Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory again for this new day. Thank you for the cooling off after yesterday a bit, Lord. And we know this time of year, the summers can be long, hot days sometimes. And so we appreciate the little relief from it. And we just ask for your continued provision. Ask, Lord, once again, if you might bring us some rain. We could use another rain at this time to water our plants, our grass, our crops. But we thank you for you bring everything in due season. And so we thank you ahead of time for your provision. We pray that you'll be with us now by the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we resume our study of Isaiah, praying that that the Holy Spirit will truly be our teacher as we read, as we study, as we discuss, as we encourage one another in the times that we're in. And we pray that your word will continue to speak to us as the living word, that it will instruct us in our times just as you were instructing your people in Judah in the times of Isaiah. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity. And I thank you for the people that have come together here in your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All of you should have a handout sheet on the questions for Lesson 5. This has been a little different. Usually I hand out the questions at the beginning of the lesson. But since I had to split this lesson between two sheets, I decided to wait until towards the end of the lesson and kind of use it. I'll be using it as a review. And so you probably won't get to these questions today, but I encourage you over the next week or two, depending on how long it takes us to finish up chapter 33, to get to these questions and be the final thing that we'll talk about as we conclude our lesson 5 in Isaiah. And so we're continuing to go through the six woes of warning. We're finishing up, hopefully today, in chapter 32, the end of chapter 32, where I left off last week, with woe number 5. And then chapter 33 will be the last woe, the sixth woe of the six woes of warning. So that's kind of where we're at. I just want to for you to glance at the questions sheet, because just I put the Bible reference to where in our lesson I'm referring to here, I think in most all of them, and so you can go back. The first two questions are relative to the first woe in chapter 28. The third question is woe number 2 in chapter 29. And then 4 and 5 are woe number 4 in chapter 30. And then we conclude with the conclusion to our lesson in Isaiah 33, the last verses of Isaiah 33, which we haven't gotten to yet. And that'll be, it's part of woe number 6. So anyway, that kind of gives you a look ahead. Depending on how this goes today and next week, we'll see if we get to them next week or the following week is probably where we'll more likely be. Okay, where we left off last week, we ended on our outline page 4, and we were talking about the bullet point, the third bullet point down on the page. It's called the Rise Up, You Women of Jerusalem, and Listen to Me, verses 9 to 20 of chapter 32. And I think I read through verse 13, so I will not repeat reading through that verse. I want to pick up with verse 14 and 15, particularly kind of go together. So I want to talk about where does this seem to be prophesying, this section. In fact, I previously had verse 15 and 16 and 17 all highlighted in my Bible from my previous readings, and so I think I want to talk about this relative to verse 14. as well. So let me read verses 14 and 15, and then I'll stop there before we go on, because we want to talk about what was this prophecy seeming to point to? Because remember, earlier in this section on the addressing the women of Jerusalem, it seemed to point to the fact that something was going to happen. Something significant was going to happen in a little over a year. And so we can only speculate on what that is, but it seems to fit with the Bible history, that most likely the event that was coming up, that God was warning in the immediate future, remember that first mountaintop in Isaiah's day, was most likely the coming down of the Assyrian army. And they would be coming down probably within that short period of time. It's most likely that this was being prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And we'll be reading more about the account of Hezekiah two lessons from now, lesson 7, because we'll pick up on chapter 36 through the end of the first part of Isaiah through 39. And that sometimes is called the Book of Hezekiah. It gives us an accounting of the history of Israel during or Judah particularly during the times of Hezekiah. So some of the things that are being Isaiah is sharing here, these woes, the warning, are related to that immediate period of time, and other things are into the more distance, and some are into the further distance, and I would propose that many of these have not been fulfilled yet. And so let's look at this. Verse 14 of chapter 32, as it again is a message to the women of Jerusalem. And as I said, I think last week, I believe this whole woe in chapters 31 and 32 is addressed to the men of Judah, because they were the one that were trying to form a secret alliance with Egypt and the whole business. And so I think God took a special measure. I think generally he would not directly warn the women, but I believe in this case he sent the warning, the prophecy and so forth, addressed to the women, you women who are so complacent. So the women too were not listening to God, and they were complacent in their attitude. So we pick up on verse 14, where we left off last week, and it says, "The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks." Now I propose, and I think it's accurate, I think the fortress referred to here is Jerusalem, is the city of Jerusalem. And so, because this is where the warning's coming, it's coming to Judah, it's coming to the people of Jerusalem, that something is coming, and something's coming pretty shortly, according to the previous word, an attack upon them. But we know by history that God turned that attack back. We've talked about it before, because in 701 B.C., Sennacherib, the head of the Assyrian army, will come down and try to conquer Jerusalem. And God supernaturally will turn that back. He will kill 185,000 of their army. And then he will send Sennacherib running, fleeing back to Nineveh, Assyria. But I do believe this is a prophecy of a later time in which Jerusalem will be attacked and will be destroyed. And we'll talk about that as we look forward a little bit in time, and how now this also ties in back to the second woe, if you will, when he was warning Ariel, a woe given to Ariel, which is another name for Jerusalem or David's city. And he was warning of he was going to bring his judgment against Jerusalem. And so I believe this is another reminder of how that's going to happen. But then he gives a positive word. Following this basic warning that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed in the future. And then they will be abandoned. They will be desolate until, verse 15, till the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is poured upon us from on high. Us meaning Israel. Isaiah is given this prophecy and then writing it. Poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. During the time that they are judged and abandoned and deserted, as it said in verse 14, they will become basically a wasteland. And it says forever. Well, I mean, that's a relative term there, I believe, even though an aspect of them will always be judged. And so, but God will restore them. And this is part of the picture of future restoration of by the Spirit of God. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. Okay, so let's just talk about that briefly. When do you think that began to happen or will happen fully? Because we know, well, first of all, both of these verses. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem. We know by history, biblical history, natural history, that Jerusalem was not conquered and destroyed until the Babylonians. And ultimately that took place, the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurred in 586 B.C. So you're talking 115 years or so after the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem and God turned them away. And so Jerusalem will be destroyed not only then, but as I've talked before, there's also later judgments against Jerusalem that will come. And we know the one most recent where the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 70 AD, and that was by the Romans. So let me kind of talk about this history of Jerusalem a little bit. Because Jerusalem is the city of Salem. It also was controlled by the Jebusites. The Jebusites, as the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. So it's not mentioned as Jerusalem until Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. And then there's references to Jerusalem through the time of the judges. So if you date Joshua entering the Promised Land and in effect, Jerusalem existing there, but it wasn't a holy site, if you will, for Israel until much later. It took King David and ultimately King Solomon who would build the temple there. So if you date Joshua and the reference to Jerusalem in the 1400 BC, I usually date the Exodus from 1495 or 6 BC to 1446. There's 40 years there. 14, whatever it comes out. About 1486 to 46, somewhere in that neighborhood anyway. And so in the 1400s BC would be the reference to Jerusalem during the time of Joshua, and then it continues on through the time of the judges. So this is the history. I like to keep inserting history into this so it keeps repeating. I think it's very important to understand relative to timing. When God does certain things, when he promises things are coming. So the time of the judges was about 350 years worth of time, which God, after Joshua died, there was nobody to rule. And so He lifted up judges, and every time he put in a judge, ultimately for a time there would be a sense of peace. But then they would revert back to their evil ways, and pretty soon there'd be judgment coming on Israel from enemies, different enemies in the land of Canaan. And so, call it 350 years. So it brings us to about 1050 BC, and that's when they wanted a king. And so God allowed them to have a king like the other nations around them, and that was King Saul. And Saul reigned for 40 years. And after Saul, we know God put in place for David to be king. And we usually date David around 1000 BC. 1010, if you want to call it. For 40 years, he ruled and reigned. And so that would bring it to about 970. And then we know, generally by historical dating, that the temple was built not in the time of David, but in the time of his son Solomon. And we usually date it around 966 BC. And so we believe that Solomon ruled for 40 years, from 970 to about 930 BC. So I only bring this up as background because Jerusalem was an important place. And so Jerusalem and the temple stood from the time of Solomon, call it 966 BC, until 586 BC when the Babylonians came for almost 400 years. And of course, you have the account of David, you have the account of Solomon, in the book of Samuel, and the book of Kings. And now we come down to the time of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah after the kingdom split. So, saying all that, I think this is pretty clear. This first judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the fortress is the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And will later again be destroyed at the time of the Romans in 70 AD. Now, the question is that next verse, verse 15, when does the Spirit come? Till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Now, most of us would say God brought the Holy Spirit universally at Pentecost in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. But the temple had still been destroyed. Jerusalem was still basically in ruin. The fortress wouldn't be restored. So I believe you have to look truly forward to the second coming of Christ. I believe it's into the future even yet. It has not been, this prophecy has not been fully fulfilled. And so maybe a little taste of it. We've obviously gotten a taste of the Holy Spirit, the church. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. And so I believe this is telling us. But then you read on in verse 17 because it tells us more. This hasn't happened. This hasn't happened because something must happen during this time in which this outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. You know, that's pretty strong. That's a very strong word. And so I believe this is a picture of what I would call from the book of Joel. And I want you to turn to the book of Joel because Peter quoted from the book of Joel at Pentecost. And in Joel chapter 2, Joel is in the minor prophets. He's the second of the minor prophets following Daniel. And so I want to read from Joel 2 verses 23, and I'll probably just there and talk about the rest. Verse 23 of Joel. And remember that Peter quoted from this at Pentecost. It says in Joel 2, verse 23, "Be glad, O people of Zion." Zion, we know, is Jerusalem. "Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before." Now that generally is translated and interpreted by everything else and by what Peter said as the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense in how God sent the Holy Spirit. There's both the former rain, which is the autumn rains, because on the Hebrew calendar, basically their civil calendar, the calendar year begins in the fall, autumn, and then proceeds to the spring. And so I believe this is saying, Joel says that there will be the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, first with the former rains, and I believe that's Pentecost, and then there'll be the fullness of the spring rains when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, and the kingdom is put in place, and the Holy Spirit will be there as well. The Spirit of God will be there, as I see it. So, anyway, so the fulfillment of this, by everything that's said here, I believe we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting that we use this phrase again, and I did a little study on the phrase, justice and righteousness. You know, I told you, and we studied it back before, and one of the questions on your question sheet is, how does describing justice as a measuring line and righteousness as a plumb line help us to picture and understand the importance of absolute truth? This is an extremely important term in the book of Isaiah, as well as elsewhere in Scripture. So what is justice or judgment and righteousness? And I've talked about it, both a horizontal and vertical look at it. And so here it's mentioned again, justice will dwell in the desert. God's justice and righteousness will be peace. And we know there will not be peace. There will not be peace on earth, as much as we'd like to see it, until the Prince of Peace comes. And so that's what we're waiting for. This is, I believe, telling us that this level of pouring out of the Spirit, so that everything is a messianic kingdom under Christ, it is when it will all come to a totality. The fruit of the righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be... Just think about this. How many of us crave true quietness and confidence forever? And most of us would say, you know, particularly as we look at what's going on in our country and world, it's chaos. You know, when you have chaos all around and it's hitting from every different direction, you can't help as a believer to crave that kind of peace and confidence and quietness and everything be made right. So anyway, so that's how I see it. So I think we will, I'm going to read on here in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free." So it's kind of a description for the people of Israel to look forward to their restoration into the land, for them to once again have their land. And we can say they've come back partially. They've come back, but they've come back in unbelief. And so there needs to be more that's got to happen. And, you know, Raymond's talked about the march to the millennium and many of his teachings and all the things that the Bible seems to tell us and what events, as best we can tell from all of prophetic scripture, need to take place. And Isaiah is a big part of that picture, but the other prophecy books do as well. So anyway, that's kind of the completion of that woe. And again, it ends on a positive note. And that's why I want to remind you again, every time God brings his warnings of judgment, warnings of woes, he intersperses those with his promises, with his hope. And so that's as believers, you know, we need to trust God first, and we put our confidence in him and what he will do and is doing. We may not always see it in the short term. You know, we may see only the turmoil and see all the disruption and all the chaos. But ultimately, God's plan will play out. And that's the problem for the people of Judah in the days of Isaiah. They were not looking to God. They were not turning to God. They were not putting their hope and trust in God. And yet, his word, through his prophet, was telling them, you know, this is what God desires. He desires for them to follow God's justice and righteousness and turn to him rather than turning to the enemy, to Egypt in this case. So, okay, let's see. Well, let's go on with chapter 33. We'll get as far as we can and see what God is showing us there. Okay, verse 1. Because once again, as I've told you in these six woes, God doesn't really clearly describe in the woes who he's talking about. He does it by adjectives, by vague, not vague, but subtle references. And so this you have to look at here. Who's he talking about? Woe to who? Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Now, most of the articles I read on this relate to Assyria, because Assyria was the enemy that was coming against Judah, against Jerusalem. But the conclusion of that was not realized here. So I believe, as many times God does with his prophecies, he may be speaking through a human event in the short term, but I believe he's really talking to the enemy, the destroyer, the traitor. Who is who? Satan. Yeah, Satan himself. And so, just as he did in Isaiah 14, you know, talking about what we call the fall of Lucifer or Satan, I believe here he's speaking through the enemy that God has sent or is sending against Judah, and they would be called in the human eyes a destroyer or traitor. And he does end up turning them back. So a partial fulfillment of what God does to not destroy them, but they will ultimately be destroyed. And so that seems to be who it's addressed to. And so, as I've said, the unnamed enemy is who the woe is sent against. And I just propose it's a multiple layer enemy. You know, you have the human enemy, the armies of Assyria in the short term. You have the armies of Babylon in the more intermediate term, because they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. You have the Romans, you know, later, after the time of Christ, will destroy the second temple. And then ultimately, you'll have the battle, the end all battles, the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, which, as Raymond's been teaching, and I like to refer to here in Isaiah as well, that the name for that beast or antichrist many times or several times here in Isaiah, I believe, to be referred to as the Assyrian. and it seems to fit the picture. He's going to come from the, most likely that part of the world, and I believe he will ultimately be indwelled by Satan, we know from Revelation, and he will ultimately come to his end, because Revelation 19, you know, says it all. The beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. So I believe this is both short term and, more importantly, a longer term prophecy. Because I remind you what it says. You have, the enemy doesn't think they have been betrayed yet. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. In other words, the instrument of God's judgment, the instrument of God's hand in this, is that he allows the enemy to do what God desires to do for correction of his people. And if they don't listen, then they may fall as part of the destruction. But in the end, he will destroy the enemy that God has used to bring judgment. And that's what I think. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. And I think that speaks for Satan too. When Satan's work is done, you know, he'll be ultimately at the end of the millennial kingdom thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. So that's how I see that. Others could have differing opinions. They may not want to take that in multiple prophecies, but I don't think you can explain this fully without, you know, taking the whole look.
When you go back to Daniel 11 and others, when it talks about the Antichrist, he's a betrayer, he's a conniver.
Yeah, similar words.
It fits Daniel as well. Mm-hmm.
Yep, I agree. Okay, verses 2 to, let's see, get my ad here. 2 to 9, I believe it is. Yeah, 2 to 9. 2 to 9 is on my outline, a prayer to the Lord for strength and salvation. And that's a good thing. You know, because it seems to be this is Isaiah as part of his word of prophecy and referring it to the people of Judah. He's calling upon the Lord. So it says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. And then it gives another promise, and I believe it's taken it into the full restoration and ultimately will lead to the millennial kingdom. The Lord is exalted. That's Yahweh. For he dwells on high. He will fill Zion, Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. All part of the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit is poured out, you will receive wisdom and knowledge and power and fear of the Lord. It will be our sure foundation. Now, just a word for us. In our times, we can get awfully disturbed and we can look for somebody to do something. Somebody to do something about what all's going on. All this chaos. Well, I was encouraged that, 5,000 pastors, so forth, went on the march in New York City, you know, calling for, basically, calling upon God. And we saw what happened. If you followed the news, the Antifa got involved, and they were handed weapons, and they started hitting the police officers over the head and everything else. You saw all that, you know, disruption, chaos that occurred. But I really applaud, you know, the people who took the stand. Now, will they continue? Will they be, you know, will they be have to back off? You know, and then you have the issue in Portland, Oregon, you know, with the mayor and the governor there. You know, Trump and the federal government has sent in troops to try to squelch all that. What is it, 20-some or 30-some days of consecutive rioting in Portland? I mean, it's crazy. It's chaos. Why do you put up with that stuff? Well, they do, because it's part of their agenda to tear down our existing system. And so, but now, you know, the governor and the mayor say, we don't want these federal troops. You know? They're not handling it themselves, and they're defunding the police, and, you know, they're doing everything to turn against it. So we see all these things happening, but there is some good things that are happening, and that's my point. And so I think this word, it just spoke to me again as I read this just now. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. How many of you get up each and every day saying, is today the day, Lord, you're coming back? Is today the day you're going to do an end to all this violence and all this chaos that we see? We long for you. Be our strength. Do we really trust the Lord to be our strength in everything that we have to face? You know, whether that's personal issues or whether it's more community-wide, country-wide, worldwide. Our salvation in time of distress. So do we really put our trust in the Lord to bring us through this time, whatever happens, and to bring us to that point of ultimate restoration? And so I think this is a good word for us too. Verse 5, I'll have to finish here in a minute, but let me get through verse 9 and then we'll stop there. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. And again, this is looking forward to the full restoration of Israel in Zion. He will fill Zion, again with those words, justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So I think it really speaks about the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised, and no one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like Arba, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. So again, this whole word of prophecy back and forth between his promise into the extended term, but there's going to be some difficult times to go through. And so he's saying that. So let me just finish by reading, you know, my outline, just kind of summarizing on my outline those, what do I have? 5 points below: a prayer to the Lord for strength and salvation. In time of distress, that the nations flee and are plundered. And it doesn't have to be necessarily invasion by the nations, but whatever we're dealing with, it can be internal issues, and that's what we seem to be having problems with. That the Lord is exalted when he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Always be looking forward, and as best we can, live it out now. You know, looking and respecting God's word and his justice, and looking for his righteousness to rule and reign. That the men of Judah cry out as envoys of peace weep bitterly. And so that whole comment is another question on my sheet. How important is it to cry out to the Lord for help? And I just ask you to think about that, pray about that. And how are we doing it? Are we doing it to the point that can make a difference? And so I believe that's an important thing to keep in mind. Travel and trade are interrupted. Surrounding lands waste away. So we'll kind of stop there for this morning and pick up from there. Try to, as best we can, I don't know if we'll get through all of chapter 33 next week, but we'll get as far as we can, and then we'll get into the questions. And I encourage you, spend a little time on your own, maybe in your time of devotion. Just reflect upon it and maybe jot a note down. I still have to go through this and answer my own questions, and I intend to do that, so I'll be prepared to share back to you what I think, what I'm getting at here. So anyway, I encourage you to do that in your devotional time. So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, this time you've given us, this time that you have put upon our heart to come into this place. And now, Lord, we thank you that we've had this time of study in your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Continue to give us your Holy Spirit in the filling each and every day of our life, that we can recognize and see how the Holy Spirit is prompting us, is putting things before us to reflect upon, to encourage us, to teach us, to guide us. Help us to be more, have our spirit eyes open so that our human eyes can see. Thank you, Lord, for how you do guide us through your word, but also in our lives. So we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship, and we do pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that as people come into this place, there'll be a filling of the Spirit on us, but also if any visitors come, Lord, I just pray that they would see you in this place through the power of your Holy Spirit in all that we do, whether it be in the music, and I thank you for the music that's been prepared ahead of time. I thank you for the selections. I pray that as we sing, that we raise our voices up to you in the throne room, and that it's pleasing to your ears, just as our prayers can be pleasing to your scent, as like the aroma of incense. And so we pray ahead of time as well for our prayers that will be lifted up. And we thank you for hearing our prayers, but we thank you for answering our prayers as well. And we pray for the word that's shared. And we pray also for the message that Pastor Raymond will share with us. But as always, as I pray, Lord, that may this be a special time for all people gathered in your name in this place, that in our time of fellowship, we can show the love, your love, to one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.